Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm sure glad that each one of you are here. Good to see all of your smiling faces and a couple of you that aren't smiling. The last few lessons we've been talking about the things related to the current situation, and I just decided it's time for us to try to get back to a little normalcy. So this lesson today is we're going back to the series that we were working on before all this virus thing started occurring. Last week we made a little bit of an introduction into the lesson that we'll be having this week. But over the past 11 lessons, we've seen that the Christian generally, we were looking at things that are characteristic of our lifestyle as a Christian. What would life generally be expected to be if you're a Christian? And we saw that generally we try to be good people. And we try to be the best that we can be for God. But realizing that we're not the best always, we are at least caring for the poor. And we develop within ourselves an attitude that isn't harsh or hard. We're compassionate toward others. And in doing that, we're seeking to glorify God. And we know that in order to glorify God, an enormous amount of self-discipline is required. We are constantly involved in a struggle against ourselves, because our body has wants, which we define as needs. So we have to be the one who is in control. But we realize that sometimes we're not in control, and we often fall short of the glory of God. So we lead a life that's constantly in a state of repentance. We are constantly trying to turn away from the life of the world, from the draw of sin that tries to pull us away from God. And though we often fall short, we live in complete confidence, knowing that we are continually forgiven. And because we are continually forgiven, we know that there's no condemnation against us before God. And because there is no condemnation, we will be accepted by God and welcomed when Jesus returns for his own. And because we are forgiven, then we'll have the attitude that we want to forgive others. It won't be an attitude of get even or keeping a grudge. It's an attitude of forgiving and putting it behind. And because of all these things that we've discussed, then the world will see us as one that they can turn to, and we can be active as a peacemaker when other people have strifes and other people are carrying out grudges against someone else. We can act as a peacemaker. And then the last lesson in this series that we studied is about encouraging one another. And we looked at several passages involved that, you know, there are some people that are just, what's a nice way to put, Debbie Downers. You have an interaction with them and you feel down when you leave. No matter what kind of problem you have, they always have a problem that's worse than yours. And it's just sort of a negative view. But the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to encourage one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Lord's apostle praised the church at Thessalonica because they were encouraging one another and building one another up. When he went on a little further down in the chapter, he says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So he says, we're the ones that lifts up Debbie Downer. We're the positive to that negative. And so he says, pursue the things that make for peace and encourage one another. So we talked about being an encourager. And we saw that that's one of the primary functions of the assembly. You know, a lot of people today are just sitting at home and watching religious services and stuff on TV. Well, we can get podcasts all day long, but those podcasts are not going to enable us to encourage someone else. And to encourage someone else, we have to have contact with that person. And so the church at Corinth was having a problem with everyone wanting to use the assembly to lift themselves up. And he said, that's not the purpose of the assembly. The assembly says you let everything be done for the purpose of edifying. And last week, we introduced the subject of contentment. We saw that godliness with contentment is great gain. But the emphasis of our lesson was that we need to not be covetous or greedy, as the desire of having more all the time. Discontent is a rich man's disease. There's never enough. They always want a little bit more. We saw the richest man in the world, when asked how much was enough, he says, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Because if our master, if our life is centered around prosperity, then there's never enough. The famous author Leo Tolstoy wrote a short story that had been made into movies and TV shows and all kinds of stuff through the years. And it's a story of a rich man that offered this poor man the opportunity. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some of my land. He says, as much as you can walk around in a day, that's yours. And the poor guy started off and he walked and he got near the end of the day and he realized he was far away from the place that he had to be at the end of the day. And so he started going faster and faster and he got within sight of the finish line and died of a heart attack. And the emphasis of the story was, how much does a man need? He needs a plot of ground 3 feet wide and 6 feet long and 6 feet deep. And once he's got that, that's the only one he really has to have. So the lesson today, we want to take a little bit deeper dive into the subject of contentment. We want to see that there are people that are by nature just not contented. You know, most people feel justified in wanting more of most anything, and they'll find a reason why it's good. In 21st century America, we are very rich, but we have this feeling within ourselves that we have the right to be rich. We have the right to have what makes us feel contented for the moment. And when we have expanded our wants, then we feel we have the justification for fulfilling whatever it is that want. In our nation, how often do we see people that feel contented? You know, you used to be when you did business and you did a good job and you did your best and you were pleasant to the customers, you just assume that customer would be satisfied. But it's not that way anymore. You buy an appliance and the next thing you know, you got a survey in the mail wanting customer service or contentment survey to see if you're contented with it. You go to the hospital and the hospital sends you out a form to see if you were satisfied with this satisfaction survey, if you were satisfied with their service, if they were this, if they were that. Same. I went to the doctor the other day and I got a letter like that from the doctor, one from the doctor's boss, wanting to know if I was satisfied with the way the staff there treated me. And, you know, how long has it been since we could just assume that somebody would be satisfied? It's always People want more and people want better. But we'll start off noticing that in order to be truly satisfied, we have to understand the world and our place in it. We understand that God created the world through Christ, and He did not create the world for you. He created you for Him. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible." By the way, when he talks about creating things that are invisible, what's he talking about? He's talking about things you have to look through the microscope to see. Viruses, bacteria, cells. He says, all these, even the minutest thing, God created. And he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And that echoes the same teaching that was taught from the very beginning in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belongs the heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it." He says, we're sharecroppers on this earth. We farm, we do business on, we live on a planet that belongs to somebody else. It belongs to God. And God created us to take care of that planet and to serve Him in doing so. All people belong to God. Ezekiel chapter 18. God says, all souls are mine. This is the soul of the Father, just the same as the soul of the Son. He says, all souls are mine, and I will punish whoever is guilty. In Psalm number 24, verse 1, it says that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who are in it. If we live on planet Earth, all those that are in it, that's us. He says, we belong to God. Now, there are servants of God. There are those owned by God who are rebellious and who go and do their own thing. And there'll come a time when God will hold them accountable. And then there are Christians who submit themselves to God and serve God and do their best to be what God wants them to be and do what God wants them to do. And they'll be rewarded at the proper time. But we live on a world that is passing away. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, it says, "For the form of this world is passing away, but I want you to be free from concern." He says, this world isn't made to last forever. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." He says, even though the world ceases to exist, man won't, because man is body, soul, and spirit, and God has promised us that there'll be a day that we'll come forth from that grave and we'll either go to be with Him eternally, or will be separated from Him eternally. Men live only a short time on the earth. James referred to our life as a vapor. He says, you're like the fog that comes out in the morning. But as soon as the bright sun hits that fog, it dissipates. He says, you come on as a fog and thick and strong, but by and by, it's gone. The sunlight hits it and it dissipates. The psalmist in Psalm number 90 says that the lifespan of a man is 70 years, and if by reason of his strength he makes 80, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. We live on an earth that's passing, and we live in bodies that are passing. But we go on past the time that our body ceases to exist on this earth. Jesus said that those who place their faith in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And we understand that that eternal life in that context refers to heaven. We'll be with him. That kind of life is life that's with him. But just because we're going to be resurrected doesn't guarantee that we'll be with God. In Matthew chapter 25, it says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." He says, we're going to dwell eternally after the dwelling on this earth. And there'll be a decision. Either we'll dwell eternally with God, or we'll dwell eternally separated from God. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 4, in verse 17, he said that, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." And so shall we always be with the Lord. It's not something that's going to end. Life on this earth is going to end, but the life after this earth has no end to it. But it isn't everyone will go to be with God. The apostle starts off his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when the Lord comes to be glorified in his saints." The point is that there are going to be some that when that great day of accounting comes, that'll go to be with Christ, that will meet him in the air and will always be the companion of Jesus. But there are those who will be separated. It says eternal punishment, and it defines that eternal punishment as being separated from God and from the glory of his power. Those things which come to us through the power of God will be denied. Those who, he gives two criteria, who do not know God, who haven't placed their faith in God, and secondly, those who do not obey the gospel. And so, in order to spend eternity with God, we have the responsibility to learn about God. We have the responsibility to serve God with all of our strength. And that starts off by obeying the gospel, by burying the old man of sin and rising to walk in newness of life because of the faith that we have in him. He tells us that the purpose for our life on the earth, we're here for a reason. He says we are created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, God, before he created us as Christians, before you became a Christian, God had a purpose for you in his kingdom. There's specific good works he wants for you to do. Well, when are you supposed to do those good works? He says that we should walk in them. He says it's going to be a lifestyle. It's not something that we can do and it's accomplished. It's a way that we live. It's an attitude that we have toward God. And he goes on to reinforce that in several different places. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, it says that we are to be serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. You and I have a purpose on the earth. We need to understand that it isn't something that we have the right to make a choice about. We do make a choice. We decide whether we'll follow Christ or not. We decide whether we'll surrender to the authority of God or not. But the scriptures teach us that God reigns sovereign. There's no one on this earth that doesn't have someone over them in some way. Dictators arise and they use military force to keep themselves in power. But as soon as a sufficient crowd of malcontented followers rise up, they fall. But God, there is no way to bring God down because God reigns sovereign. Sovereign means he doesn't have to give any explanation to anyone. He is the authority that establishes all authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's saying goodbye to Timothy. He says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. He says, only God holds life in his hand. He has the key. He has life, immortality in his hands. He's never going to die. And he has the right to keep us going in the way that we do. You know, the writer of Proverbs, he says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There was a time when all important decisions, and they would debate about them, like what's going on in our capital now. Debates, and they couldn't come to a decision about it. And so they would cast these lots into the apron of the priest. And he said, and every time the lot is cast, that lot comes up. God is the one in control of that. He says, God is sovereign. He makes the decisions. And this sovereign God, the one who rules the entire universe, is aware of you and places a value on you. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, two sparrows are sold for a penny. And he says, yet not even one of those insignificant little birds falls from the sky in which God is not aware of it. He says, how much more valuable are you than all those sparrows? He says, you're more valuable than many sparrows. In fact, even the hairs of our head are numbered by God. You know, every time I comb my hair, God has a calculation to make. Don't laugh. It's the same with some of the others here too. But the point that Jesus is making is that God is intimately aware of our life situation. And he knows how we feel. And he knows the attitudes that we have and the desires of our heart and the needs that we have. And so in Matthew chapter 6 in our text, it says that the grass, when he talks about grasses, he's talking about everything that grows in the meadow. And he says, you look at these wildflowers. He says, even Solomon couldn't dress himself as beautifully as these flowers. He says, and your Father, who is in heaven, has the ability to dress you in any way that he wants to. And so he says, know that this is going to happen and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says, God knows what you need, and he's in control of everything. He's even aware when a sparrow falls from the sky. He's aware of the number of hairs on your head. So he knows what you need. And he says, you trust him and put him first in your life. Now, that sounds easy, but I'll tell you what, that's not an easy thing to do. We have people that we love, and we want to put those people that we love high on our priority list. And we want to take care of ourselves, and we put ourselves high on that priority list. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And then he adds something that the translation makes it a separate paragraph, one little sentence at the bottom. But I think it's all part of this paragraph. And it says, don't worry about tomorrow. Every single day has enough problems of its own. So you don't worry about that. Secondly, we see that the person of faith learns to accept what God provides and be contented with it. The Apostle Paul wrote, he says, be imitators of me in the same way that I'm an imitator of Christ. He says, you do as I do. And then he goes on in the Philippian letter to say, I'm not writing to you because I feel deprived. He says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. He says, I know how to be in humble circumstances, and I know how to live with plenty. And he says, I learned that. It's not something that we just instinctively know and then we just instinctively do. It's something that we have to actively learn. We have to decide within ourselves that we're going to live as God designed our life to be. The Christian trusts that God will not abandon him. You know, Jesus said that we should go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to follow him. And he says, and lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the age. The Hebrew writer refers to that same promise. And he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So he says, we learn to trust God, not to trust money. Third, God knows you. He knows you as an individual, and he personally provides for you. We're told in Jeremiah, when he's talking to the prophet, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God has not appointed everyone a prophet, but God knows each one of us. He knows each one of us in the womb. He knows what he has designed for our life to accomplish on the earth for him. You were not born for no reason. God has a purpose for you. And he says he knows you personally. Jesus saw Nathanael. And Nathanael is coming to him after Philip talked to him about Jesus. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says to Jesus, you don't know me. How do you know me? And Jesus says, before Philip called you, I saw you under the tree. I saw you under the tree. God's aware of what we're doing. He's aware when we're standby. He's aware when we're active. He's aware of what's going on in our lives. And he says, I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, if you want to have a relationship with me that lasts eternally, you need to have a relationship with me now, because I know you. I know who you are. I know your name. I know what you're doing. I know how many hairs are on your head. God is involved in your life, and he's involved in your life in an intimate kind of a way. He says in the 139th Psalm, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. He says, you know me. You knew me before I was born. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. God's involved in our life. When the apostle wrote to the Corinthian brethren in chapter 10 of the first book, he says that you won't be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. God won't allow it to happen. He says, but with every temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. He says, God knows every single time you're tempted. And God is involved in your life and in maneuvering your life in such a way that he's not going to have you face to face with a temptation that you should not be able to withstand. God knows each one of us, and he will provide what is needed, that way of escape. We take great comfort in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when he says that God works all things together for good to those that love the Lord. And you realize what he's saying there? He says, God is in your business. God is taking all these events in your life and he's working them around so ultimately they will be to your good if you allow it to be. If you submit yourself to him, then he will use the events of your life to your good. So what have we seen? We've seen that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He has instructed us to trust him to provide our needs. He'll give us what he wants us to have. He never promised to provide all of our wants. He's active in the life of every Christian. And we're told not to long for the things of this world, but we're supposed to long for a closer walk with him. If we have food and covering, therewith be content. He says, if you have your daily needs met, don't worry about the whole week. Don't worry about the month. Don't worry about next year. He says, if you have your daily needs, be content. But that doesn't just happen. He says, we need to learn how to do that. We need to learn how to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And the only way that we can learn to do that is to learn about God and to understand God and to devote our life to him. Faith affects our lives. The question is, how is your faith affecting your life? Has your faith motivated you to surrender your life to Christ and to trust him to provide for what you need and to be contented with whatever he decides your life should be? If there's any way that we can serve you in that decision, we invite you to come forward while we stand.